You can find Genesis chapter 18 in the scripture and the outline in the bulletin, or you'll see it up on the screen as well, I believe. And we continue the series, God of Abraham. Abraham is called the friend of God in scripture. That description is first seen in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 when Jehoshaphat prayed for God's help as king. In 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, "Did you, God, did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people, Israel, and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever?" More significantly, in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, God himself calls Abraham his friend. "You, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend." And in James, we have the phrase we're most familiar with, James 2:23. He was called the friend of God. Jesus gives us some insight into what it means to be friends with God, because he talks to his disciples about that topic in John chapter 15, verse 14. "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." So the disciples of Jesus, because they trusted him and obeyed, and they're called friends also because he entrusted to them truth from God. Genesis 18 portrays Abraham as a friend of God, but I want you to realize that chapter 18 in Genesis is not here to exalt Abraham. It does teach us some things about him, and it's not wrong to study him. But chapter 18 is here to exalt God, who would bring glory to himself through relationship and friendship with man. He is a personal God, but friendship with him is not a friendship of equals. He is immortal, invisible, God only wise, who graciously chooses and blesses Abraham and all today, you and I, who believe in Jesus. So let's approach the idea of friendship with a God-centered point of view. Who does God call a friend? We'll see that in this chapter. The first answer, who does God call a friend? Number one, one who treats him as worthy. Now the Lord appeared to him, Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre. That's where he was living in Canaan, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. Now, we're not told what Abraham knew at the outset when verse 2 takes place. "When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran." Now, remember, he's 99 years old, and he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "My Lord," which was a natural way to speak of someone, an honoring way. It wasn't necessarily that he was calling this person God. He may have known something was happening. But he said, "My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by." And what follows is an example of the hospitality of that area, hospitality that we still see in the Middle East and many other areas. "Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread and that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on, since you have visited your servant." And they said, "So do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly," notice the urgency here, "prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Now, husbands, you don't need to go and be that specific with your wives, okay? If you need food, she probably knows how to do it. But here we see he's in giving detail here. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf. You would do this for special occasions. You remember in the parable of the lost son, the father does this when the son returns. Take a tender and choice calf, and he took it and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds, cheese, and milk, and the calf which he had prepared, placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Standing by, waiting on this trio as a servant would wait. Now, this hospitality, this treating of what we know is the Lord visiting him, the Lord God, visiting him through these three individuals. This hospitality is one reason why Abraham is called the friend of God. And this hospitality certainly should encourage us in some practical ways. We treat God as worthy when we run to meet him in Scripture and in prayer. When we bow our hearts in submission to his word, when we ask for the blessing of his presence, perhaps praying Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things in your law, or when we hasten to offer the Lord our best and sincerest praise, or when we stand by ready to serve him. So I think there's a great picture here, but it's not the main thing of this passage. But Abraham treats him as worthy. Who does God call a friend? One who treats him as worthy. Secondly, who does God call a friend? One who believes in his power. Verse 9. Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, there in the tent. He said, so instead of they, now it's he, one of the ones is speaking and representing God. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. A child of promise, the son is called in Romans chapter 9, verse 9, because of the promise here. And Sarah, and because of course, the earlier promise to Abraham. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Verse 11, now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. She was 90 years old. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also? And the Lord, Yahweh, is designated here in verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a son when I am so old? Now note here the omniscience of God. He knows. He knows what we say, what we do, what we think, what our motives are. He knows all of that, evidence of it here in verse 13. Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a son when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? We'll come back to that question. At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah, going back to what he had said about her, denied it, denied laughing. However, she said, I did not laugh, for she was afraid, and he, the Lord, said, no, but you did laugh. And so I would point out, God knows our hearts, he knows our actions, and listen, he always has the last word. If you are convicted of sin, don't rationalize, don't argue, don't think, well, there's a reason why. Just be honest with God. He's merciful. Sarah does not give us a good example here of rationalizing or denying. She does. But just know, I can be honest with God. He is merciful. Sarah's ultimate response is one of faith. How do we know that? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of faith, since she considered him faithful who had promised. We don't see that faith clearly here, but obviously through this incident, she comes to believe that nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Now let's go back to that question. Because when God asks a question, I think we should pause and I think we should answer it. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And we should say no. Because think of who the Lord is. He is the one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He is the one who formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And I'm thinking like Abraham and Sarah could have thought. They would have known these things. He is the one who destroyed life on the earth through a flood. He is the one they saw who struck Pharaoh's house in Egypt and brought Abraham and Sarah safely out of Egypt. And he is the one who gave Abraham, remember, victory over four kings and their armies. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Well, as we look at Scripture, let's fast forward to the incarnation. Because the same language is used there. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be?" Luke 1, verse 34 and following. "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth also has conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things were possible." So we've stopped. We've paused to think about that question. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And I want you to be able to say with me in our hearts, no, nothing is. That person I'm praying for that seems callous, seems unchanged. I've been praying for years. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. The situation I'm in, how can it be turned for the glory of God? Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Who does God call a friend? Well, one who believes in his power. Thirdly, one whom he has chosen. Verses 16 through 19. "Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed.'" Just God reciting the covenant with Abraham. "For I have chosen him," verse 19, "so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." And we'll come back to the second part of verse 19. But notice the first part, "for I have chosen him." You and I will never appreciate our salvation properly. Listen to me. We'll never appreciate our salvation properly without acknowledging God's gracious choice to save sinners generally and God's specific choice to save you particularly. Did you hear me? You'll never appreciate your salvation unless you appreciate the phrase in Scripture, throughout Scripture, "I have chosen." Praise God. We see it in the New Testament, and we should let it echo in our hearts through that New Testament language this morning as we see that God chose Abraham. Think with me. From 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through his wisdom through its wisdom, did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached, the message about Jesus Christ, his death upon the cross for sin, his resurrection, showing that death had been defeated. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The gospel is God's choice to save sinners. But Paul goes on, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. What's he saying? God has chosen you and I, saved us. And there are those in the world that think they know everything, think they know enough, think they're going the right direction. And in their pride, they continue to go in that direction, and they're wrong. But he's chosen us, and we're thankful for that. The base things of the world he's chosen, the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. You see, if you do not realize the gracious choice of God, there's a part of you that is boasting before God. But if you humble yourself and recognize God has chosen, and I've been blessed by that. I've been blessed by his choice to extend the gospel to the whole world. And I've been blessed by his choice to convict me of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So what Paul says, by his doing, God's doing, you are in Jesus Christ, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Who does God call a friend? One whom he has chosen. And when you realize that and celebrate that, oh, it increases your heart, appreciation of God, your praise of him, your humility before him. Who does God call a friend? Number four. One who honors him with obedience. That's the end of verse 19. I've chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. A moral requirement of the covenant, both Abraham's and the new covenant in Christ, is to honor God with righteousness and justice. We're taught to obey in the New Testament. Abraham is told to obey here, and it's given as a requirement. Notice it. I've chosen him so that he may, and so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what I've spoken about him. So right behavior before God and toward one's fellow man, Abraham is charged with that. And not only charged with it personally, but to hand it down to his household. Notice that, parents. Notice that, dads. Take note of the emphasis on generational discipleship. It continues in Scripture. Continues in Deuteronomy 6 and Ephesians chapter 6. To command your children and your household after you as you seek to follow the Lord. Well, Abraham did honor God with obedience, but not perfectly. He fell short. Israel certainly fell short, and yet God continues to fulfill his covenant promises to Abraham. Why? Well, let me tell you why. Because here it seems like it's up to Abraham, but really it's up to the seed of Abraham, Jesus. The covenant obligation of obedience that we see here was perfectly fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. So when Abraham believed God, God credited him with Jesus' righteousness. Amen? The pattern of the covenant with Abraham is what we know in the new covenant in Christ. God chooses. We believe. And by God's grace, we verify our belief, as James would teach, our faith with obedience. But we don't do it perfectly. So is the covenant, the continuation of it, up to us? No. Jesus' righteousness is credited to us. And God blesses us, as he has promised, with eternal life. Who does God call a friend? One who honors him with obedience. But as I say that, I'm so thankful for the obedience of Christ, because in him I can truly be a friend of God. Who does God call a friend? Number five, And it might say number four on your outline. I apologize for that. But number five, one who intercedes according to God's righteousness. The previous verses, particularly verse 18, indicate that Abraham is granted knowledge of God's intentions because of his calling. We saw that in verse 17 and 18. God is not looking for Abraham's wisdom. I think he's prompting Abraham's intercession. And it's instruction for us that as we gain knowledge of God through the revelation of God in the Bible, it is always calling us to pray. Always calling us to pray. Look at verse 20. The Lord said, "The outcry, the righteous anger of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. And their sin is exceedingly grave." That's a strong statement. "I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry." It's interesting, the thought of outcry there, but God is speaking here in what we call anthropomorphic terms. So he's hearing the sin. He's going down to see if it is true. And then I will know, he says in verse 21. Well, we know God knows, but he's speaking this way as if he is a man. So anthropomorphically, it's a way of saying God knows all things about Sodom and Gomorrah. The outcry comes to his ears. He goes down. He witnesses it firsthand. So then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. So it seems that two of these angels continue to go. One of the three men representing the Lord God is still with Abraham. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" This is the beginning of his intercession. And he begins his prayer appealing to the justice and mercy of God. What's he thinking about? I think it's obvious he's thinking about that's where Lot, or at least Lot is living in that area. "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. "Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked." A bold prayer. "So that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" So his boldness is based on God's character, that God does notice righteousness and unrighteousness and would not lump them all together. So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, as Abraham had suggested, then I will spare the whole place on their account." And Abraham replied, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes." He realizes he's a creature speaking to the Creator. "Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." God does the math. He spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it on account of 40. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. So God treats him as one that he could entrust the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah to. And then we see this intercession, this odd bit of scripture. Abraham, I think, thinking of Lot. We're not told that specifically. We're not told what exactly he's thinking by whittling the number down to 10. We can conjecture that he's thinking of Lot and family and those that were under Lot's influence. Who knows? But in any event, we have this intercession before the Lord based on the Lord's righteousness. And that is significant. That is instructive to us. God has not hidden from us things about judgment, has he? No, he has told us that he will judge the entire world by fire when Jesus returns. But that in these last days, he is saving souls. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And so we pray, as instructed in Scripture, for God to open doors for the Word. Why? Because he's a gracious, merciful God who is righteous and who will judge all sin. And except for salvation, everyone will perish. Everyone's soul will be cast into hell. But he has sent Jesus. And so we pray for open doors for the gospel. We pray, as Jesus taught his disciples, for workers to be sent out into the harvest. Matthew 9:38, the previous reference was Colossians 2:3, open doors. And we pray that through the gospel, people would be convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment. I think Abraham was concerned for Lot and others in the family of Lot. Well, we have a world that we know is going to be destroyed. Let us be concerned. Let us be praying in these biblical ways that the gospel goes forth. God does indeed use the prayers of his people as he accomplishes his will, as he does what he has planned to do from the foundation of the earth. He uses the prayers of his people. So let us pray. Let us take Abraham's example and come before the Lord on the basis of God's character and pray for the advance of the gospel in our neighborhood and in our country and in the world. Well, let's go to some implications. Who does God call a friend? One who treats him as worthy. You and I fall short. Okay? We fall short of treating God worthy. Jesus did not. One example of Jesus treating God as worthy in his earthly ministry: in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place, and was praying there. And we learn in the Gospels that this was his custom to depart and be with God, to seek out that time of prayer and fellowship with God the Father. Treating God as worthy. Who does God call a friend? One who believes in his power. We fall short. Jesus didn't fall short of that. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. What was he thinking? He knew of God's power to raise him from the dead, to ascend him to the right hand. One whom he has chosen, that's who God calls a friend. Well, we are thankful for his grace and his mercy to choose us through the gospel. But we know we're not worthy to be chosen. And yet there was one who was worthy to be chosen, Jesus. He's called chosen in Isaiah 42:1 and Matthew 12:18, quoting Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen. Who does God call a friend? One who honors him with obedience. Again, we fall short, but Jesus didn't. In the temptation with the devil, we see that, and we see it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. Who does God call a friend? One who intercedes according to his righteousness. We fall short in our prayer life. Jesus doesn't and didn't. On earth, he prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. God called Abraham his friend 3 times in Scripture as we began the message. He calls Abraham his friend, imperfect though he was. But the seed, the descendant of Abraham, Jesus, was perfect. And I want to say, in Him, we who believe in Him are friends of God. Through repentance toward God, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become friends of God. You see, the default position for everyone in the world is to be an enemy of God because of their sin against God. You have to realize that. It has to burden your heart for the lost. Because if they are not saved, they are enemies of God, estranged from Him. They have sinned against Him. They have willfully sinned against Him and gone their own way. They have chosen to not believe the light that has been in front of them. And so we pray. And we are thankful that God brought us to the place of repentance and faith. If He's bringing you to that place, we certainly would want to have that conversation with you. We offer the gospel always, which is to believe that God sent His Son to live the righteous life that you cannot live, and to die for your sinful life upon the cross. To believe in Him, to repent of sin and believe in Him, is how you enter into a relationship with God, which is an eternal relationship. It's why it is called eternal life in the Scripture. And then, God is honored, Jesus is honored, when we walk in the ways that we've seen in this chapter. Let's pray together. Father, we come thanking You. We come thanking You for Your interaction with Abraham that we learn from. Thank You especially that You had chosen him. We hear that echo in the New Testament, and we're humbled by it. Thank You. Thank You for the chosen one, Jesus, and thank You for Your grace in helping us to see the truth of the gospel, convicting our hearts, bringing us into the family, adopted sons and daughters with Abraham, a man of faith. I pray, Father, as we celebrate the supper this morning, that we would be humbled and celebrating in our heart, that we would be prayerful for those we know who are lost, that from this chapter we would have our hearts prepared to honor that which Jesus did for us. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.